Okay, rule number three under historical principles. Historical facts or events become symbols. And I had Patty change the word in my notes for that one today. So I don't have a new set of notes to give out to you tonight. But pray that I'll be disciplined enough to spend my Wednesdays the next 4 weeks rewriting all of these notes and adding in all of the subpoints and quotes and everything in there. And then you'll hear about it on Sunday. We'll make sure they're available in the bookstore, so we'll have them all written. But I would change the word symbols to types of spiritual truths only if the scriptures so designate them. So to repeat that, historical facts or events become types of spiritual truths only if the scriptures so designate them. What we're talking about here is the interpretation of types, or the study of types. And it's kind of a challenge, because defining a type becomes the challenge. And there are so many different definitions of what a type is. I guess I could read it to you, even though I have to be honest with you, I don't have a full grasp on everything he's saying here. But just might be fun for you to hear. In Zuck's book, Basic Bible Interpretation, he says that we should ask these following questions in determining when a type is a type. Let's look at them and see what we can do with them. He actually lists what he thinks is criteria for a type being a type. And it's also, you could use it to define it. He says, number one, there is a definite correspondence or resemblance between the type and the anti-type. Now, the type, by the way, would be the Old Testament. The anti-type would be in the New Testament, or it's the fulfillment. I guess in a real homely John Miller illustration, a type is a person, place, event, or thing in the Old Testament that God intended and prophetically designed to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's would be a simple definition. But there has to be a resemblance between the type. Not really too big of a problem. A lot of people can find forced resemblance or red end resemblance, or what they seem to, you know, this resembles that. You know, there's a rock in the Old Testament and Jesus is the rock of the New Testament. Of course, Paul says that's the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We saw that Sunday morning. But you've got to go further than that. So the second point is to ask, is the anti-type in harmony with the historical setting of the type? So the fulfillment in the New Testament, is it historically consistent with the type in the Old Testament? I'm not sure what he means by historically consistent, but you know, is there resemblance and or foreshadowing of the anti-type, or is it merely an example or illustration? I think that is really an important distinction to make. I think what happens is a lot of people refer to a person, place, event, or thing in the Old Testament, and they say this is a type, when in reality you would be better off calling it an illustration or an example, a truth that we can find in the New Testament, not strictly speaking referring it to a type. So the question is, is the type prefiguring or foreshadowing the anti-type, or is it merely an example or illustration? He said there is a forward focus in the type, which looks ahead to something in the future. So the type of the Old Testament needs to have kind of a forward focus, in that it needs to be fulfilled in the New Testament. Number four, does the anti-type heighten or fulfill the type, with the anti-type being superior to the type? In simple terms, is the anti-type, the fulfillment in the New Testament, superior to the type in the Old Testament? In other words, if they brought a lamb in the Old Testament and they slay the lamb for their sins, and Jesus is the lamb of the New Testament, and that lamb is a type of Christ, then that type is heightened in the person of Jesus Christ. He's more important than the lamb. So it kind of has a heightened expectancy or a value or quality to it. Can design, number five, can design, divine design, excuse me, be observed in the relationship of the type and the anti-type? And again, I don't know how you would determine that. other than being that the New Testament designates it, which is really just given the one, and I'll get to that in just a second. So, can the divine design be observed in a relationship with the type or the antitype? And then number six, Zuck says, does the New Testament in some way designate the type and the antitype? So that, I believe, to be the bottom line, and I'll kind of reiterate that and get back to that point. But the bottom line is a type is a type when the Bible says it is a type. You say, well, why is that important? It's important is because if the scriptures do not designate that person, event, or thing, if it doesn't designate it in the New Testament as being a type, then how can we speak authoritatively that it is a type? Who is going to be the authority? Is it up to our imagination, our guess, our whim, our whatever? If the scriptures do not designate it as such, then you or I become the authority in reading typology into that event or that person or that thing. So again, what it brings us back to is one of our early principles, and that is the Bible is the authority. The scriptures have to be authority. Now, in dealing with types, you find people in different categories. There are some people who read types into almost everything in the Old Testament. There are some commentators you read, and everything's a type. They see typology in everything. You know, this is Christ, and that's Christ. And the ark that Noah built is a picture of Jesus. And at rest on Mount Ararat, that's the resurrection. And they have all these types that they find. But the question is are they reading into the scriptures what they want it to be, or what they want to see, or what they want to find? If the New Testament doesn't designate it as a type, then the question is, who's the authority? A real simple thing to do is that when someone says, this is a type, simply ask the question, who says? Who says it's a type? Did Paul say it? Did Peter say it? Did Jesus say it? Did James say it? Is it really designated that from the scriptures? And I think that's a legitimate question and a fair question. If someone just says, well, obviously it's a type. I mean, look at that. It's as clear as can be. And it may be that there's resemblance and so forth, but, you know, we don't know that it's really intended by God to be that unless the Bible really designates that as such. Now, as far as just the study of typology and whether it's even justified to do such a thing, I do think it's something that we have in the Scripture as a legitimate study. There are types in the Bible, because another group comes along. One group sees types in everything. Another group comes along and they say, oh, there are no types. That's just a bunch of silliness, and there are no types, and they're just historic events. It's just a person, and there's no intent by God to have any typology in there. One of the reasons people do that sometimes, not in all cases, is because they have denied or they have given up the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. And one of the exciting things about typology is that it kind of indicates the fingerprint of God on Scripture. It really shows you how so many years ago this event happened, and then how perfectly it typified what was fulfilled in the New Testament. And you can see God's fingerprint on the Scriptures. So Bernard Ramm, in his book on Bible interpretation, he gives these reasons why it is justified to see typology in the Bible. He says the strong prophetic element in the Old Testament in its relationship with the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is full of prophecy. I mean, you and I know that. Well, typology is linked with prophecy, because prophecy falls into two categories. One is what's called verbal predictive prophecy, and the other one is called typical predictive prophecy. Now, verbal predictive prophecy is where God just spells out verbally, clearly, predictively, something's going to happen. It's just spelled out in words. An example would be Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, where you have He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we're healed. So there God verbally predicted exactly that Jesus the Messiah, would be wounded, he would be bruised, he would be, crucified. And it predicted, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. That's verbally predictive prophecy. But then you have typical predictive prophecy in the Old Testament as well, with persons, events, and things. And I'm going to list some of them for you here in just a second. So the fact that we believe in the prophetic word, that God can speak about things before they happen, indicates that typology is a legitimate study, that these historic events have a typical fulfillment in the New Testament. A wrong thing to do, though, would be to allegorize or spiritualize an Old Testament historic event and say that it didn't really actually happen. It's just typical or allegorical or a fairy tale that has spiritual significance or a spiritual lesson, like saying that there really were no Adam and Eve that ever really existed. There was no Garden of Eden. It's just symbolic of some spiritual truth or some spiritual teaching of something of that nature. That would be a mistake. And then secondly, Ram says, Jesus used the Old Testament in this way. And I think that is a good point. In Luke 24, specifically verses 25 to 44, remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and he encountered the couple of disciples that were all bummed out because they thought that Jesus, was the Messiah, he was crucified, and now he's dead, and their hopes were dashed. And Jesus said, "Oh, ye simple ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Wasn't it important and necessary that Christ suffered and died and went through all these things?" And then it says that Jesus did this. It says that he began reasoning with them from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that he began to point out to them all the places in the Scriptures where the Messiah had to suffer and die and endure these things. So here we have Jesus Christ taking these places of the Old Testament, writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, and we had them through the prophets and the Psalms, and that was one of the three divisions the Jews had of the Old Testament. And here Jesus giving them a Bible study and showing them where he, the Messiah, appeared in the Old Testament. So evidently Jesus was pointing out situations that were typical or they were typological of him as the Messiah in the Old Testament. So Jesus used the Scriptures that way. There's also the time that Jesus talked about Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, in the heart of the earth. So he went back to the story of Jonah, which, by the way, evidently Jesus believed in the historicity of Jonah. There really was a guy named Jonah, really got swallowed by a whale, and it really happened, but that there was a picture there. Whether you would call it a type or an analogy or a lesson or whatever, Jesus went back to that episode and drew spiritual principles from it, or I think you could legitimately even call it a type. And then there was also John 5, verse 39 to 44, where Jesus said to a group of religious leaders that were critical of him and his Messiahship, he said that they needed to search the Scriptures, or he says, "You do search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." So they were searching the Scriptures, but they thought just in their simple study of the Scriptures they got eternal life. Jesus said, "No, the Scriptures are that which testify of me." He's referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament had been written. So Jesus is pointing out that he is in the Old Testament. So I know that may not be new or some new discovery to you, but Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. And the way that we can find for sure that he's in the New Testament is when the New Testament clearly identifies that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. There's other times it's kind of a guess on our part, but other times it's clear from the New Testament. Yeah. The sixth question was, does the New Testament in some way designate the type and the antitype. So what he's really saying is, you ask yourself simply, does the New Testament designate this Old Testament situation as a type? Jason. Can I give you a classical example? Actually, I was going to bring down a book in my library that was full of type. It's a book on typology, and show you some of it, but I didn't. But Joseph is one example that comes to mind. I mean, there's several, and I'm not finished yet, so you got to hang with me, because I'm going to talk to you about why I'm kind of he and han here. But they'll say Joseph is a type of Christ. Well, the New Testament doesn't really designate Joseph as a type of Christ, but it is amazing to see the parallels in the life of Joseph with the life of Jesus. You know, he was the favored son of his father. He was hated and despised by his brothers and rejected by his brothers. Even as Jesus came, and he's rejected by his brothers and so forth. And then when he comes back the second time, Joseph reveals himself. Jesus comes back the second time, you know, and he reveals himself as the Messiah and all these parallels. But I don't know that the New Testament doesn't really designate Joseph as a type. Some say Moses is a type of Christ. New Testament doesn't really say Moses is a type of Christ. You can see parallels, and they're interesting and they're fascinating, but the question is where do we draw the line? How much do we read into it, or say, was there divine design in that? Did God actually intend that the life of Joseph typify the life of Jesus Christ? Or is it just that there's, you know, interesting parallels? We know that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And you kind of go, wow, this is far out, you know, it's the Word of God and all that. And there's interesting things in there, but it becomes a challenge to, am I reading into it or am I really drawing out? Dan, did you have something to say? Yeah, I was going to get into that inductive, deductive stuff, and I just decided I didn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole, but... That does tie into that, yeah. It's more of a deductive kind of a thing. So, but another example would be, and I've taught this myself, is Abraham in Genesis 20, offering Isaac his son. And you go, here's a father, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. I mean, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so you got Abraham. So you say, well, Abraham's a type of God the Father, and Isaac's a type of Jesus Christ. And he goes up on Mount Moriah. And geographically, they say Mount Moriah is where Jesus died, you know. And he puts the wood on his son, and Jesus carried the cross up the hill himself. And then Isaac's taken off the altar, and the ram's offered in his stead. You know, you have the picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. And when Isaac comes off the altar, you have a picture of the resurrection. You know, when we hear this, we go, wow, that's cool, wow, that's exciting, wow, I never saw that before. But I believe that we should view that as those are kind of illustrative, or that there's spiritual lessons or principles. But go to the clear teaching of the New Testament for those truths. But whether God intended that to be there, whether God designed that to be in there, if he didn't say so, then how can we really know he did? So the idea behind a typology primarily is that God intended it to be there. And he made it clear to us because the New Testament designates it as thus. So if I'm teaching Genesis and I come to Abraham and Isaac, I just tell the story, and there are principles there that I think in their primary application from the historical narrative, that would be like, you know, God many times asks us to give to him things that are dear to us, and we have to lay them on the altar and sacrifice them for God and be obedient. There's lessons of obedience and sacrifice and faith and so forth. And then you might point out, well, you know, isn't it neat how God, there was a father who had a son, God, and he sent his son Jesus to die for us. But to call it a type and to be sure that God intended it to be a type becomes really a challenge. Well, I think it's always wise to catch yourself and to ask yourself. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with being excited about a new discovery. You know, you go, wow, I never saw that before. I think God does show us things we never saw, and we do get new understanding and old truths. But there are times that when you're listening to somebody teach that you need to be at least somewhat discerning and ask yourself, who says? I basically just say this. When someone's teaching something and they say, this is thus, you basically just ask yourself, who says? Does it say in the Bible that that's the case? Or what makes you say this is the type or this is the type of Christ? And that's always a safe thing to do. Now, Sunday morning, you remember in 1 Corinthians 10, we had clear reference in the New Testament that in the Old Testament we had typology. I'll reread that verse to you. Actually, if you want to just open your Bibles, so I can say that I actually had you open your Bible tonight. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's easy for me because I just taught it Sunday morning. Start at verse 1. Paul says, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat or food, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice verse 4, that rock was Christ. So he's talking about the Old Testament story where Moses struck the rock, and the water came out, and they drank from the rock. So what do we have here? That rock was Christ. So, but you could go beyond that and you could say, well, the rod symbolized something and the, you know, every aspect of the story symbolized something. But here he says the rock is Christ. But notice as you go on, he says, now these things were our examples. The word examples there, we actually get our word type from. It's typos. And the word typos was you would strike something and it would be the impression you'd make after you'd hit it. So I think of Play-Doh or something like that, where if you hit it with your fist, your knuckles would be in there, or you press your thumb into a piece of clay, and it leaves an impression in there. That's a type, or a typos. It's an impression made. So these were examples or types to us. So use actually the word typos there, and then down a little farther, he says, neither be idolatrous, as some of them were written, the people sat down to drink and eat and play. And they committed fornication, verse 8. Some of them fell in one day. Neither tempt Christ, some of them come to destroy the serpent. Jumping down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. Again, it's the word type or typos. They were all types to us. So many of the things that happened to them in the Old Testament were types for us to learn in the New Testament. Some say the actual word that's translated type here is a little different than we find in other places in the New Testament. But a lot of what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament are types that have spiritual or anti-types or fulfillment in the New. Let me give you a list of types. How do you know who's... Yeah, that's what I'm basically going to try to point out as I give you these references, is that it'd be comparing the New Testament references with the Old, you know, and finding, you know, is there a direct correlation? Does the New Testament designate that Old Testament story or person or thing specifically as a type? So, three classifications of types by Zuck. I say that because Bernard Ram has several classifications. He seems to have a little broader kind of concept of typology than Zuck does. So I need to continue my study a little bit and try to blend the two together, find the balance. But types come in three different classifications: persons, events, and things. And I'll give you types under each one of these. As far as the New Testament designating persons, types from the Old Testament, there are two. There is Melchizedek, and then there is Aaron. Those are two persons in the Old Testament that the New Testament clearly describes as being type of Christ. Here's the references for you. You could look them up yourself. This would be a great kind of way to do some of your own study and homework. Melchizedek speaks of Christ's perpetual priesthood, and you find that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. And then Hebrews 7, verse 15 through 17. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, and you'll find, I mean, we're all familiar with the book of Hebrews and how it goes to Melchizedek, and it refers to him as being a type of Christ. The second one is Aaron, Christ's priestly ministry. Now, some can take that, and this is where it gets kind of challenging, because you could take Aaron, and you could say, well, Christ is our high priest, not just, you know, fulfilled in that of Aaron, but just any priest. So all the activities and actions and things about the priest have a fulfillment in Christ. And it is true that there are a lot of parallels between the Old Testament priest and Jesus Christ. But as far as persons go, Aaron is the one that the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, designates as being a type of Jesus Christ and his priestly ministry. And then events, under events, there are 10 events in the Old Testament that are typical. You may not be able to get all these written down. If you don't sweat, because I'm going to put them in the notes when I finally get it all put together. That would be the Passover feast. Christ is our Passover, designated 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I mean, you don't have to argue about that. If someone raised their hand and said, who said? Say, Paul the Apostle said. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ is our Passover that is sacrificed for us. The second one is Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this typifies the believer's holy walk. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. And then we have actually the Feast of First Fruits. Christ's resurrection and a pledge of the believer's resurrection. This is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 23. And then you have Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's typical of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2, verse 8, and its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47. Remember, Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and he said, this is that which was spoken of prophet Joel. So Peter actually went back, and he tied it into Joel's prophecy, the day of Pentecost. And then the Feast of Trumpets. Actually, all the feasts are typical of some fulfillment in the New Testament. Feast of Trumpets is Israel's regathering. Matthew 24, verses 21 to 23. The trumpets that gather together Israel. And then the Day of Atonement, Israel's national convention by the blood of Christ, national conversion by the blood of Christ. Zechariah 12:10, and Romans 11:26 and 27, Hebrews 9, verses 19 to 28, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, God's provision for man's need with Israel and the kingdom. So that'd be John 7, verse 2, and verse 37 to 39. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament is a type of the Christian spiritual rest. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3, 9, and 11, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Colossians 2, verse 17, the Sabbath day, a type of the Christian spiritual rest. And then things, the Old Testament designated, there were things in the Old Testament that the New Testament designates as type. The tabernacle, Hebrews 8, verse 5, and Hebrews 9. So Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, it's verse 23 and 24. It's Christ the believer's access to God and basis of fellowship with God. The tabernacle curtain, Christ the believer's access to God, Hebrews 10, verse 20. And that's why I say, again, it's a challenge, because you take the tabernacle. The outside of the tabernacle was just badger skin, or just plain Jane, real dull to look at. The inside of the tabernacle had all these beautiful, you know, pieces of material. It was gold and purple and all that stuff. And you could say, well, the outside represents his humanity, and the inside, the different colors of curtain represent his deity, and so forth. So you can break it down a little bit and have some fun with it. But the problem is because typology has a historical, literal, you know, significance, and then has a deeper spiritual significance, it makes allowance for imagination there to get in there. You know, your imagination gets in there, and you can start run away with it. You know, what is really intended by God and what is just read into it by me. The burnt offering, under things, the burnt offering, Christ offering of himself is a perfect sacrifice. The highest quality is Leviticus 2, and is fulfilled in Hebrews 10, verse 8. Fellowship offering, Christ offering of himself as the basis of fellowship with God, from Leviticus 3, is fulfilled in Ephesians 2, verse 14, and Colossians 1, 20. There in those epistles, you have real clear teaching that alludes to or draws from those Old Testament things. The sin offering was typical of Christ's death for the sinner in relation to the guilt of sin, from Leviticus 4 and 5. And we find the fulfillment in Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. And then the guilt offering, Christ's death as an atonement for the injury of sin, and taken from Leviticus 5 and 6, and fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. I'm going to put all of this in the notes and try to also combine some of the stuff from Bernard Ramm. So, what steps should be followed in interpreting types? Actually, instead of me just giving you types, I should have just said, these are the steps that you should use to determine types. Number one, determine the literal sense of the type. Always basic to accurate interpretation is determining the literal sense of the passage. What do I mean by that? In other words, if you're reading in the Old Testament about Melchizedek, you should read the story as a historical narrative. And you should realize there really was a guy named Melchizedek, and he came out and he really did bless Abraham, and Abraham really did tithe to him. You shouldn't try to read it as being, you know, non-historical, and read it as being just allegorical or a fairy tale or something like that. There really was a guy named Melchizedek. When we get to heaven, I think you're going to meet a man. Hey, what's your name? Oh, my name is Melchizedek. Yeah, I read about you in the Old Testament. But the neat thing is that he was typical of Jesus Christ, because we read that in the book of Hebrews. Now, whoever wrote Hebrews was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit showed him that Melchizedek was typical of Christ. But those that were there when Melchizedek came out,
Abraham didn't go, wow, check it out, it's a type of Christ. You know, he didn't. He just, this guy named Melchizedek, and he's a priest, and he came out, and Melchizedek, you know, blessed him, and he paid tithes to him and stuff. But, you know, there was a lot that he didn't really understand or know, but the writer of Hebrews and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit realized that Melchizedek was a type. But when you're looking at the Old Testament, don't forget that it's a historical narrative because all you're thinking of is typology. There are some that interpret the New Testament Gospels in kind of an extreme dispensational way, and I'm dispensational in my approach to Scripture. But every time Jesus healed somebody, they say that man is a typical of Israel, and they're being restored in the kingdom age. Or a blind man, a guy comes up blind, and Jesus heals him, and they'll say, you know, that's the nation of Israel, who's blind. And when Jesus comes back in his second coming, Israel will have its sight restored. You know, and they're not saying anything unbiblical. What they're saying is biblical, but it's like, you know, we should just enjoy the story, you know. There really was a guy that was blind, and Jesus is God, and he's omnipotent, has power to heal the blind and to restore blinded eyes, you know. And it's just a marvelous story of the deity and the power and God's mercy and love upon a sick person. But instead, they neglect all of that and just, wow, this is Israel, and it's going to be restored. And they see all this stuff in there that there's really, really no basis for. And like I said, what they're saying may not be unbiblical, but they lose sight of the historicity of the text or practical lessons or the spiritual truths that can be drawn or applied to life for all these typical kind of applications. And I think that can get a little crazy. Secondly, note the specific point or points of correspondence or resemblance between the type and the anti-type. In other words, when you're looking at a type in the Old Testament, look at how it corresponds or it resembles the anti-type found in the New Testament. For example, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was superior to Aaron in at least these two ways. He typifies Christ, since Christ is a king and a priest, and his priesthood is superior to Aaron. The major points of similarity should be looked for, not the incidental or the trivial. In other words, what are the main, essential, definite areas of correspondence? It's kind of like the parables. You're not to make the parables walk on all four, read into the parables what wasn't intended to be into the parables. So when you're looking at Melchizedek, just, you know, two things that correspond to Christ. He was a king, Jesus is a king, and he was a priest. So those are the two ways that he's typical of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, note the specific areas of contrast or dissimilarities in order to avoid making those elements aspects of the type. Now, I'm going to get all this in my notes when they're finished. So if you're looking at me thinking, I can't write all this down, don't worry about it. I'm going to put all these in the final notes. What he means by that, I think this is good. Melchizedek was human, but Christ was God. There's a lot of people that freak out on Melchizedek, and they actually think that he was actually Jesus who appeared in the Old Testament. They say that Melchizedek was what's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. They say that Melchizedek was not even a human being, that he was just God, he was Jesus, appearing in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews calls him a man, that man Melchizedek. Now Jesus was a man, as well as God, as Melchizedek was only a man. So that's not really the intended typical aspect of Melchizedek. The fact that he was a man, Jesus was a man. For that man, there were a lot of men in the Old Testament, just as Jesus was a man. You go in the Old Testament, well, he was a man, he was a man, he was a man. Everybody's a man, just like Jesus. He was a man. You know, I mean, it just kind of becomes ridiculous. but he was a king and a priest, and the New Testament designates very clearly that he was a type of Christ. So, the sacrifices which depict various aspects of Christ were repeated, whereas Christ's death on the cross was once and for all, a once and for all event. So the Old Testament sacrifices, most of them for the better part, were typical or pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. But there's a difference there, though. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated and had to continue to be repeated, whereas Christ's death and sacrifice happened only once. It was like a once and for all sacrifice upon the cross. Are we getting cold in here again? Okay, maybe you can holler at Jason to turn the heat on back there somewhere. Click the thermostat so it comes on. And then fourthly, note the direct assertions in the New Testament that verify the typical correspondence. And again, all that's doing is repeating what I've already said, is that if the New Testament designates that Old Testament person, event, or thing as a type, you're on solid ground. You're on solid ground. The only problem I have is that I want to take a tiny little edge off that and not become too rigid or too stiff, because there are things that seem to point to Christ that aren't designated as being a type. So I think the thing to do is to note them and see them, but to be cautious and not be dogmatic and not to necessarily say that they're a type. Maybe they illustrate or they remind us of or it's a picture of. But be careful how you designate that person, event, or thing. I would give a fifth point, those four were from Zuck's book, but I would give a fifth point, and that is, do not prove doctrine from types unless there is clear New Testament authority for doing that. You don't want to build a doctrine on typology unless there's clear New Testament authority or teaching to do that. So, with the book of Hebrews, we have clear teaching or instruction on persons and events and things in the Old Testament that have doctrinal value or significance, and we can stand on good ground when we derive that doctrine based on the book of Hebrews. So Bernard Ram says, and I quote him in closing, he says, "In general, a humble spirit should characterize our interpretations of typology. What is clearly taught in the New Testament may be asserted with confidence, but beyond that, restraint should be the rule. Typology involves two layers of meaning, and this allows for the intrusion of imagination. Therefore, we must proceed with care and check the play of our imagination. To do otherwise is to obscure the Word of God." So, if nothing else, what you need to do when people are dealing with typology is you need to ask yourself, who says? Does the Bible say, or does he just say? And he's just seeing something there, reading something into it, making it up, or whatever. There's been some real good and godly men, and I have them in my library, that have written a lot of books about typology. And, you know, it may be that they define a type a little different than others do. But we need to be careful how we handle the Scriptures. A lot of times I'm asked about Chuck Missler, and I know there are probably some raging Chuck Missler fans in here. And I know Chuck, and I've talked to Chuck, and he's a wonderful guy that loves the Lord. But I think that sometimes he just gets a little too sensational, a little too much imagination. And he sees things that are in the Old Testament that the New Testament may not definitely designate or specifically say or types. You could go to the Corinthians 10 passage and say, well, everything that happened to him is a type of the new. But I think that's just a little bit too extreme for me. I'm a little bit more conservative than that. So I don't know why I had to open a can of worms with that one, but that's on tape, too, so I could really get in trouble. On typology? You know, that's a real great question. Is there a book I recommend? And I probably should try to find some and look for some. All the ones that I know violate all the stuff that I've just been talking about. So the ones I have in my library. So I don't really, right off the top of my head, I don't. Sorry about that. There are several, but I don't know that I would necessarily recommend them because they just go to such extremes. Because I think if they followed these rules, the book would be real small. It wouldn't be as much as they, you know, would like. The one book I was talking about, I almost brought it down. I should have brought it down. It has 5 pages. I don't know. I didn't add it, count them all up. It has 5 pages. Just boom, 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 boom. All the ways that Joseph is the type of Christ. You know, some of them were just like, just a little statement that Joseph made. Just a couple words that Joseph made. And then look at here. Jesus said the same thing. And, I mean, it just kind of gets crazy. Like Joseph said, good morning, you know. Jesus woke up and said, good morning. Wow. So Joseph's the type of Christ because when they got up in the morning, they both said good morning. I mean, I don't know if that's actually in the book. I'm just kind of making that up. But that's kind of where it goes, though. They take it to that extreme. But you don't want to go so far to just say there's no typology. You know, all historic events are only just that. Places, persons, things. You know, there's no second layer underneath that. There's no spiritual significance underneath that. You don't want to go so far as to say that. But you're safest to say, you know, if this New Testament designates it, then I'm on safe ground because the Bible's the authority and not me. Basically understand that. Okay. Should we take a break? And then we only need to go a few more minutes, I think. But let's take a break, and if any of you want to ask any questions or talk, we'll...